Well, it is a great privilege to be with you this morning, a great joy and honor to speak in chapel, and many thanks to our president, President Greenway, for the invitation, and I'm honored to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Colossians. Last week, Dr. Ed Upton brought us a wonderful message from Colossians chapter 3. And I was grateful that it was from Colossians chapter 3 because I had prepared something from Colossians chapter 1. I had a colleague years ago who had a real ashen look on his face after chapel one day because he was scheduled to preach in the next chapel and the person had just preached the exact same text that he had prepared for that chapel message. So sometimes those things happen, don't they? But today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at primarily one verse will be the focal point, but I'm going to actually look at the entire chapter in different places. So keep your Bibles open or your copy of God's Word open as we consider all of Colossians chapter 1. And the title of the message today is Paul and Timothy's Prayer for the Colossians. Paul and Timothy's Prayer for the Colossians. Paul was many things, and I'm sure we all have different ideas of what Paul was like as a person. But one thing that Paul was, is he was a man of prayer. Paul's letter introductions typically include prayer, thanksgiving, or praise. He regularly prayed for and gave thanks to God for both his converts and for those that he had never met, such as the saints in Rome and here the Colossians. In some letters, the prayer or thanksgiving is in the singular. I thank God, even if a co-sender or co-worker is mentioned, such as the book of Philippians. And in some letters, the prayer comes from both Paul and his co-worker. In this case, Timothy is included because he says, "We give thanks for you." The actual prayer for the Colossians is found in verse 9. And it's only 12 words in the Greek text. It is very brief, it is very concise, but the prayer scope is very large. The content and the goal of the prayer aims at the greatest possible good for the Colossians, and it serves as a model for us in how to pray for others. Now, I'm going to take some time to get to the actual prayer because I want to set the stage, and I want us to look at three things this morning. Number one, the occasion of the prayer. Number two, the content of the prayer. And number three, the goal or the aim of the prayer. The occasion of the prayer is found in verses 3-8. Paul had received word of their conversion. He had heard of their faith and of their love for the saints. They had heard and received the truth, that which brings genuine hope, that is, the gospel. There's an interesting phrase in verse 6 where Paul says of them, "This gospel has come to you. It is present among you. And it is bearing fruit, and it is growing in all the world, just as it is also in you." The presence and the power and the progress of the gospel. You are a participant, Paul tells them, in something that is really big, really significant, really large. From the day you heard and came to know the grace of God in truth. This gospel has come to you. It is present, it is powerful, and it is growing. The gospel is a powerful presence in this world. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go." And go they did. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we catch a glimpse of this powerful progress of the gospel in the book of Acts. Some actually argue that the book of Acts is structured around five summary statements where Luke sums up events by telling how they led to the growth of the church. In three of these places, Luke uses the same word that Paul uses in Colossians to describe the power and the progress of the word of God, the Greek word oxano, to grow or to increase. And this growth often occurred, in fact, most of the time occurred in times of great conflict and great opposition. For example, in Acts chapter 6, in the early days of the church, Luke gives us his first summary statement, and he says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 12, persecution against the church breaks out. The persecution of Herod, James the brother of John, is executed. Peter is arrested, but as the chapter unfolds, Peter is miraculously delivered and Herod is executed by an angel of the Lord. And Luke says, "The word of God continued to increase. It was increasing and it multiplied." In Acts chapter 19, we see the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. We see God working in powerful and miraculous ways, so much so that those who practice magic, Luke tells us, turned to the Lord and collected their books and burned them publicly. And then he gives us another summary statement: "The word of the Lord was increasing and prevailed mightily." The power of the gospel is a recurring theme in Paul's letters. For example, in Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." In 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." The word of the Lord rang out from among you. It is widely reported how you turn from idols to serve a God who is living and true. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains. But the word of God is not chained." The gospel, the word of God, has been unleashed in this world and nothing can stop its power. It is a powerful message. And Paul tells the Colossians, "This gospel is bearing fruit in all the world, but it is also bearing fruit and increasing in you." And may I say to you that the gospel has come to us also. Here we are 2,000 years later, and at some point in time, the gospel came to me and the gospel came to you. And the gospel is still bearing fruit and it is still increasing in this world and in us. As I think about what I have the privilege to do here at Southwestern, and that is to come to this campus daily, week after week, day after day, month after month, and teach students that literally come from all over the world. There's really one thing and one thing only that brings us all here together, isn't it? From all over this globe, Southwestern is a global seminary, and it is the gospel. The other day, out of curiosity, I emailed our registrar and I said, "Do we have any statistics on how many countries are represented at Southwestern Seminary?" And she said, "Yes, we can get that for you." And so Joshua Doss collected the information and sent me the list. And I have it with me here today. How many countries do you think are represented in the student body at Southwestern Seminary? I would have said maybe 25, 30, 35. I didn't know. 68 countries are represented in our student body. All over the world. I'll walk into a class and I'll have students from Asia, from Europe, from Africa, from Canada, all over the world. And there's one thing and one thing only that has brought us together, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It continues to make progress, it continues to grow, it continues to increase. But what exactly is this gospel? What exactly is this word of truth that Paul speaks of? Well, in a nutshell, it's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice that as Paul begins his prayer, he says, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is this: Jesus is Lord. The person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ, what he has done, we must never forget it. It is what brings us together. It is our mission. It is our task. In verse 15, you have one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. And he tells us who Jesus is. He is, Paul says, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation because all things were created by him. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Things that are seen, things that are unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, in order that in all things he might be preeminent. He is preeminent, Paul tells us, because God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him, verse 19, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And then he continues to elaborate on the work of Christ in verse 21 and following, and Paul says to the Colossians, and you, formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by evil works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless. The word of truth, the gospel that came to them, was the gospel of the supremacy, the absolute supremacy and the preeminence of Christ and what he has done for us. This is the occasion for the prayer. This is what prompts Paul to pray. When I heard this, when I heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for the saints and the hope that is laid up for you, when I heard this, I haven't ceased praying for you, or we haven't ceased praying for you, giving thanks to you. But now let's look at the actual prayer in verse 9. 12 words in the Greek text, more than that in the English translations, but only 12 words. And this is it. Here's what I'm asking God on your behalf: that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Many think that Paul has carefully chosen this word filled here in light of the heresy that was occurring in the city of Colossae. But Paul often uses the language of fullness when he prays. The word filled gives us the sense of being overwhelmed with something, controlled by something, full of grief, full of joy, full of peace. It's language that we use that indicates something has overtaken us. It overwhelms us. And here Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. But in other places, Paul prays in similar ways. For example, in Romans 15, he prays, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." My brothers, I'm myself convinced about you that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. In Ephesians 3, 17 and following, we find the same language. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. And to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." But here Paul prays for the Colossians that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. In context, this refers to insight into God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. He's referring to the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done, the person and the work of Christ. He's not speaking of God's will individually here per se, but rather the knowledge that you and I as individuals are a part of God's great plan and purpose for this world. God is reclaiming this world for his glory through the gospel, and we are participants in God's great, big, vast, glorious plan. And Paul wants them, and God wants us through his word, he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his great and glorious plan. How do I know this? Well, in context, in verse 25 through 28, Paul refers to his calling. He refers to the stewardship that was given to him. And he says in verse 25, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." In Greek, it literally says to fulfill. It's the same word. To be filled, to fulfill the word of God, translated here, to make the word of God fully known. This is my calling. And what is this that has been made known by the word of God? Well, he tells us in verse 26, it is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known, or God willed to make known, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we might present every person mature in Christ. Filled with the knowledge of his will, Paul says in verse 9, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that is, these things have come to us and these things are made known to us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." But don't stop there, because the very next phrase he says, "But to us, God has revealed it through his Spirit." God has let us in on his secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This grand, big, vast, glorious plan. And when the gospel came to you and when the gospel came to me, we became participants in this great plan. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. And so here we are, Southwestern Seminary, all over the world, and we're here. We're here because of the gospel. So the occasion of the prayer, the presence, the power, the progress of the gospel, the content of the prayer, filled with the knowledge of his will. And third, let's take a look at the goal, the outcome of the prayer in verse 10. What happens when we're filled with the knowledge of his will? So as to walk, and that word means to live, in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's it. Filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you may live a life that is fully pleasing to him. This also is a common theme in Paul's letters. For example, in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I implore you to walk worthy of your calling. In Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:1, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And here in Colossians 1:10, worthy of the Lord. Live a life that is worthy, that is in keeping with the character of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's our task as those who have received the gospel, who have been saved by grace. We are to live lives that are pleasing to God. Well, what does this worthy walk look like? Well, he tells us. Some see four things. I actually prefer to combine the first two into one, and I see three marks of the worthy walk here in verses 10 to 12. Number one, found also in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, did you pick up that this is exactly the same language that we have in 1:6? The gospel was bearing fruit and increasing among them, just as it is in all the world. And here, Paul uses the exact same language, and he says, one of the marks of the life that is worthy of God is that in every good work you are to be bearing fruit and you are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. So he takes the bearing fruit and the increasing and he adds to it in every good work and in the knowledge of God. You say, but wait a minute, I thought we were just filled with the knowledge of his will. Note the progression. We are filled with the knowledge of his will so that we might please God. And pleasing God causes us to increase in that knowledge. We continue to grow. We continue to increase. And the request is the knowledge of his will. And that certainly would include knowing God. But here he simply mentions the knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God go hand in hand. As we do good works, as we abound in good works, as we bear fruit, we increase in our knowledge of him. You know the verses that tell us this, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Titus 3:8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and they're profitable for people. We are to be engaged in every good work, bearing fruit for his glory and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul, who already knew Christ, still expressed in Philippians 3:10 that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the first mark of the worthy walk. The second mark is found in verse 11. And it is this: enduring trials in God's strength. Now, if you are in my Greek class, I hope you have your Greek New Testament with you, at least looking at it, all right? There's an interesting two words at the end of verse 11 or the beginning of verse 12, and it's the words with joy. With joy. And scholars and commentators are divided about what the joy modifies. Does it modify enduring trials and God's strength? We're to do that with joy. Or does it modify what follows, that we're to give thanks with joy? And they're divided right down the middle. Doesn't matter to me, to be honest with you, which one it goes with, and I don't know which one it goes with. So in my notes, I have enduring trials in God's strength, parentheses, with joy, or it perhaps it goes with the next phrase, giving thanks. But a life that is pleasing to God is a life that draws upon his strength, and a life that is steadfast, and a life that is patient, which is an act of faith, acknowledging that all things are working for good. That pleases God. Paul says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. And the ESV puts the with joy with that phrase, with joy. Paul says in verse 24 of this chapter, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In verse 29, he says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. James 1, 2 to 3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of many different kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. To have a clear knowledge of the will of God, the big picture of the will of God, strengthens the believer to endure trials, and it is this knowledge that makes joyful perseverance possible. We're to be joyful. We're to be steadfast. We're to be patient, drawing upon his power. This is a life that is worthy of the Lord. And the third mark is found in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. A life that bears fruit and increases in the knowledge of God. A life that is steadfast. A life that endures with joy. And perhaps here, a life that joyfully gives thanks. But a life of thanksgiving. Gratitude. That's the mark of the believer, is profound gratitude, thanksgiving. Just as Paul opens with thanksgiving to the Father, he reminds the Colossians that they too should give thanks to the Father. And just as Paul's thanksgiving and prayer is grounded in the gospel, so also Paul calls upon the Colossians to ground their thanksgiving in God's work of redemption in and through his Son. In other words, the person and the work of Christ becomes the focal point of the thanksgiving. Look at it in verses 12 to 14. Paul says, God has enabled you, or God has qualified you. The word means to make you fit for something. God has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness. And recall where Paul had said in verse 21 that he referred to their former way of life as alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. They've been rescued. Not only have they been rescued, but they have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They're in a new dominion. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're to be thankful for. We've been made fit. We've been rescued. We've been transferred. We've been redeemed. Later in the letter, Paul reflects further on these themes in chapter 2, and he says, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. And so throughout the letter of Colossians, we see this recurring theme, this refrain, if you will, of thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 to 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Whatever you do, 3:17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Over and over and over. Thankful, thankful, thankful. Aren't you thankful today for what God has done for us in Christ? We should never get over it. There are three places in the book of Acts where Paul recounts Paul's conversion experience. And commentators often point to the third record of this in Acts 26. Paul was before King Agrippa. And how, when Paul recounts his conversion and his calling, how many of the themes that appear there are the same themes that appear in Colossians 1. Acts 26, 12 to 18 says this. Paul is recounting his conversion, and he says, I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priest, King Agrippa. While on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul experienced this. And he went forth and he carried the gospel throughout the known world of the time. And whenever the gospel was increasing and bearing fruit, it brought Paul great joy. And he prayed for those believers, whether they were his converts or other converts, whether he had seen them or never seen them, he prayed constantly for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I'm going to close this in prayer, so I invite you to join me in prayer. And I'm taking the prayer this morning, our closing prayer, from 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 to 34. And this will be our closing prayer. Let's pray. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord, proclaim his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. For the Lord is great and highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. The world is firmly established. It cannot be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Amen.